begin this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you're doing that, as I want to share a couple of things with you, and some have already hit on what has taken place this past week. Teresa and Steve have talked about it, and we kind of heard it in Ron's prayer. But there have been many disappointments in the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, the shooting at our sister church in Charleston, and this past week with some of the rulings from the Supreme Court, particularly the one on Friday. And I want you to know something. It is true what Steve said, that the battles may be lost. And in every war, there are battles that are lost on one side or the other, obviously. And there are times in history when nations and armies have lost the majority of the battles and ended up winning the war. And this is one of those times. This is a war not in the conventional sense, but it is a war spiritually. It is a war for the hearts and minds and the souls of many people. Satan, I have no doubt, had a great laugh and joyful time on Friday. But there's going to come a day when he's not joyful. Because in the end, Christ wins. And those who know him win. I also want to share this with you along those same thoughts. That now is not the time to give up or to give in. Now is not the time to be sad. Because several things have taken place. First of all, nothing really has changed. What has changed, if you want to look at it as a change, is simply that the Supreme Court confirmed what we already know. The Supreme Court confirmed where we know people are, where our culture is. In its attempt to either purposely or not, to redefine marriage, they did not do that. Because we can sit here today and look at this book, and you can see that it's black, and I can say that it's purple, but it doesn't change the fact that it's black. The truth is truth, no matter how people want to spin it. I also want you to be encouraged by this, that 42 years ago, the Supreme Court made another decision that was a terrible decision, and that more than 50 million lives have been lost because of it. And that was Roe v. Wade. But in 42 years, we have seen a shift back to life. And part of that is the technology that we now have. But we wouldn't be at this point today with Roe versus Wade and the abortion conflict and the issue, if you will, had it not been for the Church of Jesus Christ maintaining a belief that all lives matter, that the unborn is truly a living being. And so it's taken us 42 years to get to this point, being obedient to Christ, to see that shift start to take place. Now, during those 42 years, 50 million plus lives have been lost, but countless others have experienced a great deal of hurt. And if you talk to many women today who have had abortions, they will tell you that they still hurt and yearn for the children that they aborted. My point is this, that it may take another 42 years if Jesus Christ delays that long. But I would like to see where the population of America is in 42 years when we see another great decline because of a national sin. Remember, it took Israel 70 years to come back into the Holy Land. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And even then, not all came back, but about 50,000 did. God will maintain a remnant, and He is not finished until He says it is finished. What we have before us really is an opportunity, and we'll talk about opportunities in just a moment. This race, notice the picture behind me this morning. This race that you see on the screen actually took place at the Illinois High School Track and Field Championship just a few years ago. And these are sisters, and they were running in the same race. And one sister was injured during the race. And the one that's carrying her sister didn't want to finish without her. So she carried her across the finish line. She wasn't so concerned with her placement in the race, but what she was concerned with was the promises that they had made to each other and that they finished well. And that's actually our title this morning. Did that change? Finish well. Christians, you're called to finish well, to finish the race that's before us. God not only calls us to run the race that's before us, but He calls us to finish well in the sense that there's an expectation that we will run to win. I can't think of any time in my life, especially the early years involved in athletics, that I would train each week with a team or others that I was not expecting to win the competition that we were going in. I didn't always win, but I expected to win. No matter who we were facing, no matter how large the competition was or how strong they were, no matter what record they had, I expect to win. Even today, when I get frustrated, when I feel that things aren't going like I think they should be going, part of the frustration is that I expect to win. I expect us to win. I expect the church to win. I expect Friendship Baptist Church to win. And maybe I shouldn't always see it as a competition, but I do. And that's sometimes what moves me to do more. And it's frustrating when I feel like I can't do what I need to do. God has called us to win. He expects us to win, and we should expect to win. This whole series goes back to a year ago. Again, remember, we are comparing and contrasting the churches at Thessalonica and Corinth. Two vastly different churches. One church was small and weak. They were being beat up, threatened. But yet they were encouraged to continue on, that God has not returned yet, and there is a race before them. Then the other church was large and in charge. They had everything they absolutely needed to be successful, and they were failing on many fronts. We've been looking at the doctrinal statements in 1 Corinthians up until this point. Actually, it was just about a month ago when we arrived at chapter 7 and the Apostle Paul was talking about the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage and how that plays out. Remember, this church was asking questions. And in chapter 8, what Paul speaks about is this how we are to live each day with the challenges that are before us. And you might remember he gets to a point and he says, he's talking about idols and meats offered to idols and those type of things. And he said, if meat offends my brother, I will not eat meat. That I have a liberty to eat. I have freedom to eat. I have the opportunity to eat and to do these things, but it may not be beneficial for other Christians. Then at the beginning of chapter 9, or halfway through chapter 9, he talks about his apostleship because it has come into question. And he actually refers back to another discussion that he had with this church about Peter and Apollos. Remember that discussion where some preferred Peter over Paul and some preferred Apollos over Peter and Paul, and there were some that preferred Paul. And so they were making this competition and saying one was better than the other, and that's not the race that Paul was in. He wasn't racing with other Christians. He's racing against the clock. He's racing against the culture. He's racing against society and Satan and the obstacles that he puts in our way. And then Paul says, God has given some to till the ground, some to plant, some to water, and some to reap the harvest. Well, he refers back to that because there were those at the church at Corinth who were questioning his apostleship and if he had the rights to request what he did. And Paul says, I'm not requesting anything of you. I'm not going to take any monetary thing or material wealth from you because I don't want that from you if you don't want to give it. But also, I don't want my integrity questioned. And he said, even though I have a right to ask, he brings about this illustration from the Old Testament about not muzzling the ox. He says, I have every right to ask from you, but I'm not going to do it because my whole focus is to win people to Jesus Christ. That's really kind of what our focus should be too. It should be a big focus. Here's number one this morning. At times, we must be willing to sacrifice rights and comfort in order to win others to Christ. A few weeks ago, I had a conversation with Nate and David, and what I am asking them to do is we're meeting every 2 weeks, and I'm asking them to do some things and think about some things about the way we all do things, how we can work together to be successful in Christ. And I've asked them to read a particular book, and because it's an important topic, and part of it is on salvation, or a major portion of it. And I can't remember which one made the statement. I think it was Nate. But he made a statement that he had heard from another pastor, and the pastor, I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit, said that most Christians would be happy just to get to heaven even if Jesus wasn't there. And I thought about that, and I think he's right. I think there's a great many in Christendom today that are excited about the possibility of getting to heaven so that they can avoid hell, whether Christ would be there or not. And so, how would you feel about heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It would seem kind of empty, I think, for the believer. We are truly creatures of habit and comfort, and there's nothing wrong with comfort, but I think most, if they were honest with themselves today, most in Christendom today would say, I love seeing other people come to Christ, as long as it doesn't cost very much. And it's good that Jesus didn't feel that way. It's good that God the Father didn't feel that way. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, we're going to break this up just a little bit, but verse 19 says this: "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Again, remember that really chapters 8, 9, and 10 kind of go together. There's a theme that's running through this. In chapter 8, Paul says, if meats offend my brother, I'll give up meats. I don't want to do anything that would make them stumble. In chapter 9, they question his apostleship, and he brings it back to this, and he says, I don't want anything from you. I don't want you to question my integrity. I don't want you to think I'm doing things just for money, but here's why I'm doing some things: that I will surrender my life to all that I might win some. And the word servant, notice, a servant to all, that phrase. The word servant here means slave, but it's different than the typical word that's used. The typical word that's used is doulos, and it means an under rower. In the belly of a ship that you're chained to the oar and you're rowing. But this meaning of slave, the Jewish Christians would have caught immediately. Because what he's saying is this, the picture, the illustration that he's giving is that Hebrews could have Hebrew slaves for 6 years in order to pay a debt or to help in some way. And in the seventh year, all the slaves were released. Unless that slave said, I love my master so much that I will surrender my life to him and his service for the rest of my life. I will surrender my well-being for the well-being of another. And so in the seventh year, instead of giving up his freedom, he would say, I'm yours forever until the day I die. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus 21, you can read about it, Exodus 21, 1 through 6, that slave would then be taken, and it says his ear would be bored, meaning that he would have his ear pierced as a sign that he is a slave for life. And what Paul is saying is just mind-boggling. Not only is he a slave to Christ as he is an under-rower, but now he is a slave in the sense that he is a slave to all men that he might win them. Paul was willing to give up his rights and his comfort and go wherever God would lead him in order to win others to Christ. I think that's pretty telling about the apostle. Notice this in verse 20 and following. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law. He's talking about Gentiles, that I might win those outside the law, that I might win Gentiles. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. First of all, Paul had this deep, abiding love for his Jewish brethren. He was not an apostle to the Jews, but he certainly wanted to speak to them, given every opportunity. When he would go into a new city, the first place he would seek out was the synagogue. And as he would go to the synagogue, because he was a master teacher, he would have the opportunity, because they would come together, and the teachers, all the teachers in the synagogue that day, would have the opportunity to speak if they so desired. And so Paul would go. And this is what Jesus did as well. And he would go, and they would bring out the book that he's going to read from. He'd read the book. They'd close it. He'd sit down and begin to teach. Paul loved his Jewish brethren. He loved the Gentiles too, because that's who he was sent to. Notice the words, I became. I became literally means that I would do those things based upon the culture of these people in order to identify with them. And this is called pre-evangelism. What it is not saying is that he was surrendering to their religious beliefs. But he wanted to know them better. He wanted to understand their ways, and so he would study them. He would spend time with them. He would eat with them. He would do what was ever necessary in that pre-evangelism stage to set the table that he might share Christ. Again, he wasn't adopting their religious beliefs. And there is a denomination that does that. They'll go into a new area and they will incorporate the people's beliefs into Christendom, and that's really not wise to do that. Notice also the term weak. He says, I became weak that I might win the weak. There's a couple of different ideas there. One idea is that there are weak Christians, and that is true. We see that in chapter 8. But you have to go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to see what he really means about the weak. He's talking about not just those physically infirmed. He's talking about those that are spiritually and mentally infirmed, that basically he would lower himself. He would come down to the level of another in order that he might be able to share Christ. I used to teach a class many years ago on parenting, even though I'm sure I'm not the greatest parent, but I did it as part of my work at that time when I was working for the mental health system. And there was a book that I used, and I'm not saying this is a great book, but she had some great ideas. The writer was Virginia Satir. And she would talk about, the book was called People Making. And she was talking about how to communicate with children. And she had some really great ideas about putting yourself in a child's position, because once we grow up, sometimes we tend to forget some of the things about being a child. One of the things I loved, I would have one parent stand in a chair and the other stand on the floor and hold the hand of the parent for several minutes. You know, that's how we walk with children. We're carrying them by the hand through the store, and their arm is up like this all the time. And after a while, you get kind of tired. And those are the kind of things that she would use. But in this, she talked about how that we needed to come down to the level of the child. We needed to bend down. We needed to see them eye to eye. We needed to use language that they understood. And that's simply what Paul is saying. That I try to understand the people that I want to communicate with, that I want to share with, and I just try to get on their level. And so if they're simple-minded, and I don't mean that in an ugly sense, but if they are simple-minded in spiritual things, then I'm going to lower myself so that I can speak to them in a way that they might understand. Notice this. Verse 23, Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Again, he became all things to all men that he might win some. He didn't compromise in the gospel, and he didn't try to change the truth in order to satisfy the need of those that he was witnessing to. But again, he did lower himself. I wonder today, I just wanted to stop here for a moment. And I want to ask you a question. Is there someone on your mind, your heart, that you could share the gospel with? Is there one person in your family, in your neighborhood, in your friendships, in your work? Is there one person where you could just say, this person I need to pray for? If there is, I want to encourage you to write that name down. I'm going to have a challenge for you a little later on, but what I want us to do right now before I go to our second point is I want us to pray. Let's do it. Father God, again, we love you. And we can only love you because you have demonstrated your love toward us and that you did so by sending your Son to die for us. And you've given us great examples of others and how to love. From the Apostle Paul, who was willing to surrender his life to you and to others that they may come to know you, that he wanted to be the conduit. He wanted to be the ambassador for you that you desired him to be. And I pray that we are too. I pray, Lord, that we would be impressed by your Holy Spirit at this very moment with a name. That person that we are close to, or that person that may just be an acquaintance, but that person that you would have us to pray for. Lord God, we are committing today. I pray that your people will commit to hold this person up in prayer until they come to know Christ or until they leave this world. May this be a daily prayer for this individual. In your name we do pray. Amen. Here's our second point. Before we can run the race, we must first be entered in the race. Before we can run the race, it just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You must be entered in the race. Before you can even get to the starting line, you have to be entered. Again, the people of that day would have understood this. See, to run in the Olympic Games, you had to be a Greek. You couldn't be of any other nationality, and you had to prove your Greek parentage. You had to prove your Greek citizenship before you could even enter the race and run. And I thought about that. That's really kind of how it is for us. Before you can run the Christian race, you must be a Christian. Before you can run the Christian race, you must be a follower of Jesus Christ. Or else you're running in some race where nobody knows about. In Corinth, actually, there were two games. There were the Olympic Games, and then there were the games at Corinth. For those that would run in that race, it's kind of interesting. Notice this, 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run to win is basically what he's saying. And it's interesting that in the Corinth games, that these athletes would train rigorously for 10 months. And in that last month, they were brought to the city. And they were kind of left on their own to a degree. They were supervised. But as they were supervised, they would go out each day and they would go through the training regimen that had been put before them. And so you have 10 months of training, and that last month you come to the city, all the athletes are together as they're training in the gymnasium and on the track and doing the different things. I want you to hold that in your mind as we go through this. These contestants, these athletes, as they were training, each one expected to win. And what Paul is saying is that if you run in these games, only one person wins. But as believers in Christ, we run a race, again, not against other Christians, but we run against the obstacles and the hardships that come our way. usually in a spiritual sense. You can go and read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. But there are also other things, other obstacles that are put before us. There are temptations. Sometimes there are physical ailments. There's a time when we just can't do the things that we want to do. I'm learning that right now again. But Paul is telling us this, that Christians are to run like these athletes to win, but every believer can win. Every believer can run the Christian life and win. Why did these athletes run? To receive a crown? It was a wreath put upon their head, and it brought them honor and fame and sometimes money. But why do we run? Why are we to run? We're to run for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. There are actually five crowns the New Testament speaks of that can be won, and this is the crown of righteousness. And the way that we live, the way that we serve, the things that we do in the name of Christ. Can you imagine you've read it and you've heard preachers read it to you where Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Every believer will be judged. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul spoke about that. You're going to be judged. Will you receive the crown of righteousness? The crown of righteousness also speaks to soul winning, sharing the gospel with other believers. And for Paul, he understood that there are many that he would call his trophy, if you will. I just wonder, when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, will there be others there with us who will recognize because we had the opportunity to share with them and they came to know Christ? I hope so. I can think of people in my life that influenced me. I can think of those deacons that came out on a Saturday morning in a bus ministry and said, "Come to church tomorrow." And that deacon that took me aside, and I can't even remember his name, but glory to God, I look forward to meeting him again when I get to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, and I can see him standing and just kind of waving at me. He says, you know, I hope I'll have those trophies too. I hope you will. Here's the thing. You can't run if you're holding to something too tight. You can't run if you're holding to your liberties, if you will. We go back to chapter 8. If you're holding so tightly to those things that are of this world, your liberties and your freedoms, if you're not willing to put them aside, then what's going to happen? You're going to lose those opportunities to share. Here's our third and last point. No matter how difficult the race, we're called to run under control and through the finish line. To run under control and through the finish line. July is a favorite time of mine, July and August. Because do you know what happens in July, church? Football camps open. Training begins. And I love that time. And I can hear coaches now yelling and blowing whistles, and they're telling the athletes, "Run through the line, run through the line, run through the line." As they're training, as they're running, you don't stop until you cross this line. You run to win. Kind of gives me chills. I think I could play one more play. I'd be laid up for a year, but I could play one more play. Oh, man. Remember, these athletes are training sometimes for years at their own expense in order to get this one little crown. But yet they'll be held up and they'll be have this honor and glory and all kinds of things. But the glory that we receive really belongs to Christ. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. Every athlete exercises self-control, discipline in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You cannot be a great athlete without discipline. And Paul is making the same connection. You cannot be a great Christian, a great follower of Christ, without discipline in your life. These athletes were to be disciplined and self-controlled, and they can teach us a lesson, because here's what would happen. If these athletes would come to Corinth in that last month of training and they were found to be lacking discipline and self-control, they were never entered into the race. They couldn't run. So they spent all that time working, and then they blew it at the end. And that's what he means by being disqualified. They disqualified themselves because they lacked the discipline in their training in order to run. They became lazy. They became couch potatoes, if you will. And Paul, if you notice back up there, he changes metaphors here. He talks about boxing, not just racing, but he says it's more than one beating against the air. He's talking about shadow boxing. He says it's more than just working up a sweat. He says not only do I run, but I box. And in 2 Timothy, it kind of really hits home, because he says, I fought the what? The good fight. I finished my course. I finished the race. Therefore, there is laid up for me, right, this reward. As Christians, we need to understand that every day that we live, our Christianity is not to be compartmentalized. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's a Monday through Saturday thing too. That we need to be in the Word. We need to be on our knees. We need to be praying. We need to be sharing. We need to be at work. And again, I know that we're an older church primarily. But you are not too old to serve. You are not too old to open your mouth and share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not too old to send an email. You are not too old to write a letter. You are not too old to write a card. You are not too old ever to serve Jesus the Christ until he says, come home. Don't be disqualified. I close with this last statement from Paul as he was writing to the church at Philippi. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Hold fast to the promises of God's word. Learn it, meditate upon it, memorize it, so that you are ready when the time comes that you can share and do those things that might win others to Christ. Here's the challenge that I have for you today. That name that you wrote down, or I hope that you wrote down a few minutes ago, I want to ask you to make that name, that person, a matter of prayer from this point on until they accept Christ or until you go home or they go home. I also want to challenge you to invite that person to dinner or to lunch or for a cup of coffee. I want you to invite that person to church. I want you to do it over and over again until you see them or they tell you, "Leave me alone," and then you still keep praying. Because let me ask you something. If you know this person is lost, should you really be so concerned if you make them a little mad by asking them to church, asking them about their salvation? Let me put it this way. If you saw your neighbor's house on fire, would you simply say, "That's interesting"? Or would you call the fire department? Would you run to the house and knock on the door? Would you call them? Would you make sure that they were out? Would you make sure that they were safe? See, I think you would. And it's the same thing here. If you love them, you'll share.